Well, good morning. Hey, it's good to be with you. I wanted to join you this morning as I seek to bring some thoughts that God's put on my heart on a subject. You might notice your insert is titled Faith and Discouragement, a weighty subject, not one of which I pretend to have anything close to the last word on, but we do have with us a piece of scripture I think does speak to that. I'm happy to share with you today. Adam, of course, has just finished his series on errors that we might stumble into using God's word, which could lead us to have very unintended but wrong conclusions down the road, all depending on how we look at God's word. That got me thinking on a few things myself, where maybe our thoughts or our perceptions or habits we fall into give us incomplete ideas. And that's errors about faith itself. But before we get into that, I was going to ask, are you ready for an uplifting story? Because in the last many weeks, we've heard, among other things, stories about hands turning leprous, God giving people so much quail to eat, it's coming out of their ears. Last week, people being run through with spears while in the throes of ungodly passion. I want to say, by the way, a few weeks back, Adam and I had discussed the possibility of me preaching last week on that passage. So officially, Adam, thank you. My birthday was so much better not preaching on that. So, hey, but let's get to it. Today we'll be looking at the prophet Elijah. If you also remember from last week, you know, one of the things Adam brought home to us was the idea of a zeal that fades where apathy has set in. And that's what went on for the people in that day in Numbers. And he defined apathy as tolerance of things that do not fit. And the opposite, zeal, is a passion for purity. And the people had lost that. Elijah, of course, he was a man of zeal in his day, in a time in Israel when not only was there apathy, but there was downright intolerance, hostility toward God and his prophets, Elijah being the last one. So we'll pick up in 1 Kings 19 in a moment, but first I'm going to give you just a brief background on Elijah if you need that. Anyhow, he was a prophet in the kingdom of Israel, again, when the leadership was anything but godly. You remember Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most notorious evil people in all the history of the Old Testament. They weren't just apathetic. They weren't just cold towards God. They actively were hunting down his prophets. And again, as we will read, Elijah says, I am the last one. And they turned the nation to the false god Baal, who was known for, among other things, cultic sex practices as part of worship, child sacrifice. Long, long story short, all things kind of come to a head on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, they face off against the one Elijah. There's two altars. It's basically a showdown. They're going to call down fire from heaven to consume the offering. Who's ever God answers, he is the God. It's pretty straightforward. So the Baals call out for hours. Nothing happens, of course, because no one's listening. Elijah's turn come. He prays for fire. He asks as part of that the Lord may turn the people's hearts back to him. The fire comes. It burns up everything. Elijah has the prophets of Baal dispatched, and it would seem a resounding victory. So that kind of brings us up to the present moment, and we'll pick up the rest of the story in chapter 19, which Adam is going to read for us.
Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, And behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escaped from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" And this is the word of the Lord.
I guess depending on your perspective, that story may not have ended happy. It's possible I pulled out the rug a bit on advertising that up front like that. But the question remains is, what happened? Here's Elijah, a man arguably at the highest high. You know, what a victory over his enemies. You know, something we really can't even relate to that. We can't imagine that. But here it is. He had a miracle happen involving all things fire from heaven, redeeming him, redeeming God's name in a sense. I think that's the way Elijah saw it. There was literally a 1 versus 450 showdown, and God clearly won. So I think pulling the rug out is probably a fitting way Elijah felt. He is a man of deep discouragement, depression even. He's so dejected, he's so disillusioned that he's gone to the desert because the people didn't fully repent. They didn't follow him. The miracle got their attention. It did not get the desired effect. Most certainly didn't for Jezebel, who's still on her throne, threatening to hunt him down. She's left the country. He's out. He's out of the ministry, basically asking God to just kind of end it all. How does someone go from such a high, high to such a low, low? All of us at some point in time can probably tune in to that. It probably had something like that happen. And I know in my own family's life, a bit of that roller coaster was several years back. We prayed and waited for many years for God to give us children. And in the midst of that, we had some doctor's opinions that it might not happen. So we actually started and went through the adoption process, which was very quick, was very encouraging. Met a birth mother. We're going up to the day of birth. having baby showers and all that comes with that. And then on day three, after the baby was born, the mother decided to not place. She changed her mind. Of course, we know that's a risk. But high, high, followed by a low, low, you can imagine. But I find it interesting that some writers on 1 Kings here, however, have gone so far as to suggest this was an editing mistake, that maybe God didn't really put these two issues so close together. Certainly, such writers, I think, are saying God wouldn't mean to suggest that's possible, right? What we think about faith, of course, is going to be flavored by the season of life we're in. Of course, when life is good, our faith is going to reflect that. But when there is discouragement, when there is frustration, maybe depression, when we struggle to praise Him and we feel more like wrestling with Him, what does that say about my faith? And I can't seem to shake that. So much that it hurts to pray or to sing or maybe even be around Christian people who don't seem to have those negative feelings. Can I have faith when I'm struggling like that? Or with grief or with anger or with doubt? Are these things compatible? And I know some of us would say, yes, of course. Perhaps I've been there. God took me through that. He is there in those times. And I know for others of us, that's a deep and a difficult question. Well, I've used the word discouragement here. I don't just mean a great disappointment, you know, such as we didn't get a job or any dream in life that kind of falls through. I mean disappointment that itself is further complicated by us being critical of our faith. Did our faith fail? Did God fail? Did I fail in my faith to God? A few brief examples where I've seen this. Working in hospice for many years, you know, some of the deepest conversations I had were with other Christians. It's great, right? Sometimes for not reasons that you would expect. You would be surprised the number of real Christians, followers of Christ, who struggle with the fact that they naturally grieve. You know, specifically, of course, after a death of someone. Why am I crying when I know my loved one is in heaven? You know, I have so much satisfaction. I have so much even joy knowing their physical suffering is done. Am I being ungrateful? So maybe there's some confusion there. So we kind of go inwards. Sometimes discouragements are things from outside of our control. Maybe there's family discord. A relative has made some bad decision that embarrasses us. Things we may have not controlled, but we're hesitant to share it with others nonetheless. Maybe with other Christians we might normally go to. The discouragement and the isolation can escalate into shame. If only they knew what I was going through on the outside, what would they say? Would they blame me? Then there's the issues we do control. We've committed some sin. We're stuck in some habitual lifestyle. Some addiction has so taken hold of us that we not only struggle, we question our faith. Is it real if I have this problem? We shamefully avoid God. We avoid people. We close off more. And then we pile fear onto it. If they only knew, they would reject me. Of course, the reality is Christians struggle. You know, we're not exempt from that. God never promised joy without the pain. And that does not mean, of course, we shouldn't ask God for healing. That does not say we aren't to cultivate a positive attitude. That's not to say we don't train ourselves to see the good in all things. Yes, we should do those things. We do have control over how we respond to hardship. That's not the point here. What we should not do, however, is fall back on a thinking that says, if we have discouragement, it means my faith has faltered. The Bible is full of struggle. David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13. David again in 2 Samuel, and he is grief-stricken. He's sleeping on the ground. He refuses to eat because of the death of his young son. And later, David grieves again over the death of Absalom, another son. And this is David, the man after God's own heart. The book of Lamentations, the entire book is a lament. Ecclesiastes 3. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. It's not a matter of if, but when there is a difficult season. And the great news is these are not lifelong. They certainly don't need to be. There are seasons of joy and restoration as well, and of healing and of newness. God certainly has given us a lot to help because He desires to see us through dark seasons. And a major resource God's given us is His Word. It's there to inspire us. It's also there to instruct our minds. You know, a big part of our faith is our minds to be transformed in Christ Jesus. And that's kind of what I'm thinking I'm talking about today. The types of hurt we're talking about, they can be deeply emotional. Deep hurt is deep hurt. It doesn't really matter what brought it on. If that's your experience, if that's your reality, it's deep and it hurts. But let me repeat, our feeling hurt is not necessarily a lack of faith. And while they can be deep, and while they can be emotional, and while they can be complex, I think unhelpful thinking and beliefs about God contribute to keeping us there longer than need be, or making it more difficult to embrace that love and promises of God to begin with. I'd like to look at a few areas where our thinking about God, as well as our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, matter greatly and might be helpful. Well, for starters, a very important thing we have to avoid is a temptation to oversimplify reality. God has made us complex. He's made us multidimensional. We are spiritual beings. We're also physical, and we have complex emotional states. Paul acknowledged all that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "The God of peace wants to sanctify us completely. May our spirit, our soul, our body all be kept blameless at the coming of Christ." It says God cares about all these parts. Christ died for all of it, our minds, emotional states of our hearts, of course our souls. If he died for them, it means he's redeemed them too. So great. So what does this mean about everyday relationships? I think it means that complex people have complex and different needs. You know, short and simple. When we reduce everything to one worldview, you know, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, it's not really going to solve real problems of real people in the real world. Oversimplifying our understanding of these boxes, they can shortchange us and the people we want to help. But very briefly, these boxes, you know, one of course is the physical. Maybe you can think of it as the scientific worldview, something in that direction. You know, it focuses on the fact that people are biological. There is a physical reality. We know that's true. If we're talking about someone with depression, we'd likely talk about brain chemistry or hormones or some physical mechanics, something that can be measured and observed. Well, then there's the spiritual, and I'm sure many of us here would champion that, which is a great thing. There is a spiritual realm at work. It says we are not simply physical. We're not simply biological. We are not just animals. It might even be tempting to reduce everything to the spiritual. The depressed person, maybe we'd lean on encouraging them to pray, to ask God to remove it. Maybe recommending the person do some self-exploration. Is there unconfessed sin? And if you look at the psychological world or the emotional side of things, you know, here, if we're focusing on helping someone from that angle, there's a big emphasis on talking and expressing, maybe addressing a person's social needs, perhaps seeing value in talking for its own sake, you know. Looking at a person and their complexity and letting them think on that and less evaluating that. You know, the phrase, "I'm not here to judge," maybe that kind of fits. And sometimes we need that to have the opportunity to be honest and open. So those are kind of some sweeping generalizations of three realms. But my point here is focusing on any one of them dramatically at the expense of the other, that's going to put people into boxes that shortchange them as whole people. And we're all tempted to do that. We all have different backgrounds. All of the realms are relevant, and we don't write them off. What did the angel do for Elijah? Did he say, "Fear not," or tell him to repent? "Hey, would you like to talk?" No, he cooked for him. He gave him physical nourishment. The angel touched him, and he focused on his need to restore him bodily. And I'm not stating that someone's physical needs are always the most pressing. That's true. It's just interesting that of all of Elijah's spiritual problems, and he had a few, the angel could have gone after them, but he didn't. Rest here, drink, eat up. Sometimes we fail to take care of ourselves physically, you know, especially with good rest. Maybe to start off, if this is a problem for us or something that pertains to us, we need to take a week off or a weekend or away or a day away to ourselves. Or maybe if we see that need in someone else, a Christian brother or sister will run their errands or watch their kids for an afternoon or so that they can rest or pray. Maybe if we need that, we courageously and humbly let someone know that we need a breather. That angel was also near to Elijah. You could really, you know, sense the gentleness, couldn't you? Again, the angel, he could have railed on him for thinking he was the only one jealous for the Lord. Maybe there was grace extended in that moment because the angel knew the discouragement was great. He needed the loving relational touch of God first. And I think we can all agree that as members of the church, of the body of Christ, the love and the relational side of us, it absolutely must shine through. Does love and a genuine concern and that gentleness and grace, does that balance truth and guidance and correction, even using Scripture where need be? Can a person see both those things, our grace and our truth? Because the world is a cold and unforgiving place. Are we, the church, doing what we can to reach out, whether on the macro church level or on the one-to-one level, to show the hurting a loving embrace of Jesus Christ? I know that's not always easy. Are we doing what we can? Do we love others even when it's difficult? Do we extend grace and the benefit of the doubt when even that's necessary? Well, later God would also listen to Elijah. The emotional side of things. We as humans need to be heard sometimes. To bottle things up is a spiritual cancer. If you write nothing else down, write that down. Bottling up is a spiritual cancer. As a chaplain, that was for me the number one way I often could connect with a person, to listen. To relieve pressure for someone who possibly had no one in their life they could talk to, really talk to. Not only did this give them relief, it's an entryway into the other boxes. It set the stage to talk about spiritual needs, even including sharing Christ. But it was an exchange. It wasn't a one-sided monologue. Sometimes we listen even when we've heard it before. God didn't ask Elijah what he was doing because God needed the information. He asked because I think he knew Elijah needed to say it, the give and take of relationships. And sometimes we need to not forget the spiritual. It's necessary to help someone feel our love, to know they're heard, for us to serve their practical needs, of course. But at other times, loving a person might include pointing out lifestyle or sin or some attitude or something that's not jiving with Scripture or with the ways of Christ. And sometimes that can be the hardest thing to do, to lovingly bring truth or bring the spiritual realm into the conversation. This leads me to another area where thinking could contribute to keeping us in discouragement, and that's being overwhelmed by our sin. We spend a lot of times looking at the depths of sin, rightfully so. The deep impact it has had on us. One pastor frequently says, "You're more sinful than you ever imagined." He also says, "You're more loved than you ever dared believe." This isn't about minimizing sin. It's not calling us to embrace cheap grace. Cheap grace says, "God loves you." End of story. We kind of stop short of pointing out someone's needs for repentance, for holiness, for fleeing sin. No, the oversimplification and danger here is being overwhelmed by my sin. I know Christ forgives. I'm just not sure he will forgive this sin. Or forgive me for it again. How I'm living isn't becoming of a Christian. Jesus died for me, and look how I have responded. We are called to holiness, but it's a lifelong process of being moved closer to the image of God that was put in us at creation and, of course, has been tarnished by sin. That's sanctification. We flee sin. We do avoid temptation. We're also giving us an idea that we will stumble, that there is a molding that takes place over time, implying one day we're going to be more like Jesus than we are today. Well, what about between here and that day, or between here and the day of eternal life for us? Where's the grace for ourselves in the stumbling, or for others that are stumbling? This grace is a very active thing. Acts 20, 32, Paul speaks of the grace we have in Christ when he says, "It's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's an ongoing process. We have to remember to embrace freedom, to accept forgiveness when we failed. It's a very fine line between having an appropriate, godly grief, so to speak, over our sin, but slipping to a place where we believe we've strayed too far, or we've doubted too much, we've grieved too hard, we've fed that addiction too much. These are lies from the devil himself. Because Satan cannot defeat Christ. The battle was already won at the cross. Satan can have tremendous success, however, convincing us that we do not belong, that we don't deserve to share in his victory. The truth is, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It was grace to us. We still possess within us a sinful nature before we're completely made into his likeness. But it's through sanctification, this ongoing process of grace, that we reflect more of him and less of that nature. In the meantime, there's going to be stumbling. Following closely on the heels of that is a third area, being underwhelmed by His grace. As just said, we can have a very dim view of grace. But we're not just talking about grace that's knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're accepted, or knowing we're welcome into the family of God. Grace is all of that. Grace is also the sovereign work of God that has nothing to do with us. God has purposes that He alone understands. Not all suffering is due to choice. A lot of hurting is in no way connected to sin. God's purposes may have reasons we could never begin to comprehend. Or perhaps He is pruning us, or He's at work through pain. We always make such statements with great humility. We should tread carefully when encouraging a hurting person that God is teaching you a lesson. It's not that there's no truth in that, but because those words might imply, it's our job to figure out the lesson in order to fully accept God's grace. It's possible God is growing us. Perhaps it is a lesson. But putting the responsibility back on the shoulders of the hurting to unlock a puzzle is earning Christ's perfection all over again. It's quite clear that hurts and discouragement of all kinds can be used by God for purposes in our future. The biosphere, do you remember that? Biosphere and Biosphere 2, they were these grand scientific experiments a few years back. Basically, they were these big enclosed domes. They built them out in the desert. They basically were trying to recreate the Earth's whole ecosystem under this enclosed climate. You know, they wanted to recreate climate and weather and temperature. So there was a mini ocean even. There was a mini rainforest in it. The plan was even to lock people inside to let them grow crops and learn how to be self-sufficient. I remember hearing it trumpeted that this is how we're going to put colonies on the moon and on Mars under these domes. It was a great idea. It had some problems. You know one thing Biosphere didn't have inside? Wind. At least wind that was blustery or like a windy day like we would think of. Or it certainly didn't have thunderstorm or gale force winds. Well, they found that the trees inside, they grew really well. They grew fast, they grew tall, with skinny trunks. And then some would just fall over on their own. Kind of ironic since there was no wind to push them over. Well, trees, as you may know, they naturally grow things like root balls and tap roots that go deep, and they do other spreading roots, and all designed to hold it fast in the soil. And trunks, too, on some trees, you know, they grow taper. They're wider at the bottom for stability. All of that growth is stimulated by the steady stress of the wind. The tree naturally growing stronger and deeper roots because of it. The irony is that trees growing with no stress in a dome, you would think would be prime for life. The truth is that with no stress, they had no natural preparation for the future. There was no strength, literally, in this case, to call upon, and they fell over under their own weight. We obviously don't ask for wind. None of us pray for wind in our lives, especially when it's particularly destructive, and it's deep, and it's hurtful, and it's painful, but God often seems to do something with it at some point in our life. We can't answer many questions about why we struggle, obviously, and knowing God is growing deeper roots, that's not always a comfort if you're in the middle of that struggle either. We know that. But we can say that God wastes nothing. Hardships have potential to teach us and to mold us and to equip us, to draw us in some unique way. They just do. A great question is maybe not so much why, God, but Lord, what can you teach me? How can you use this? We should continue to seek relief and healing from God. And I'm not saying He wants us to hurt. I'm not saying we don't seek our wholeness. We should look for ways He might be showing us something about Himself in the midst of that process. I told you earlier about our own experience with waiting for children. For us, it was about a 3-year process. Anyhow, through that, as we waited, and God clearly showed me some things about Himself and things about my own heart. You know, a few were obvious. Patience, you know, obviously, patience. That's one of the first things we can learn when we go through a season like that. I also learned He showed me assumptions I'd made. All right, we've been married for X number of years. It's time to have children. We want this many. Not to mention many other life stages or things that we might take for granted in life. We just assume it's going to happen. Why is it not happening for us? God showed me painfully tinges of jealousy that would run through my heart when I would get news that even good friends now were pregnant or having babies. And I had to learn to lean on Him, how to deal with that, how to repent of that. I had an appreciation from my wife's point of view. That was a hard time for me. It's even different for a mother who wants to be expecting mother. We both worked in the hospital at the time, and I worked in a registration office. She worked as a nurse, of course, in the labor and delivery unit of all places. And I remember one day going up with my paperwork and doing some paperwork and registering, you know, a brand new family after delivery and pleasant conversation. Just leaving that room that one day just with this weight of sadness. God may indeed choose not to do that for us. And later I asked her, I said, how do you work on this unit? She says, yeah, I get a little piece of that after every birth. So God help me get out of my own way, out of my own shadow. I think this was the idea Paul had when he wrote to the Corinthians about the thorn in the flesh. He didn't remove it as Paul asked, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, therefore, was content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. One more thing, I'm also not making the connection here that when we're in a time of trouble, joy should replace all of that knowing, well, God's doing something. That doesn't make pain go away at a snap of a finger. But for me, I've always had great appreciation and comfort knowing God wastes nothing, even this. Elijah made the mistake of missing this grace. When the Lord took him and lodged him in the cave, he said, where are you, or what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, of course, he laments, I've been very jealous for the Lord, I, and only I, and left for the godly. God was at work in ways Elijah never considered. In this case, Elijah's zeal had given way to pride, what he had done for God. You know, why was God not fulfilling his end of the bargain? And God was in a box. And there was a great optimism about Elijah's importance, pessimism about everyone else. But God gave Elijah work. You know, in this case, he did give him a glimpse of the future. He was to anoint a new king over Israel. He would see the downfall of Ahab, as well as Elijah's own replacement. And for good measure, God said, oh yeah, and by the way, there are indeed 7,000 in Israel who still have their zeal for the Lord. It's not just you, Elijah. God indeed had a plan, and he decided to let Elijah in on it in his time. We cannot do this alone. And by that, I mean the Christian life. It was never intended to do alone. We all know the importance of community, of Christian fellowship, of accountability. But Elijah points out an important reason why I think we believe this. We need each other because we all hear God differently. Elijah witnessed this blast, you know, the storm on the mountain, the terrible wind, and then an earthquake, and then a fire, of course. And what are we told? God's voice wasn't in those things. He heard the gentle whisper. He got the gentleness of God. I think it means God chose to speak to Elijah in a way that was completely not what he was expecting. Maybe no more than that. The gentleness. You know, not always using fire and force and fury. Perhaps he was saying, Mount Carmel is the exception. Don't always look for the miracle. God does speak to Moses in the form of fire. And you remember the burning bush? And then Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus who died before Jesus could arrive to heal him. If you remember, his sisters Mary and Martha, they had some stern words for him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What's Jesus' response? To Martha, she gets the lecture. I am the resurrection and life. Don't you know that? To Mary, she got his tears. That famous short verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Perhaps Tim Keller says it best. Different hearts need different things from the richness of God's glory. God alone knows the complexities that make up our minds and our hearts and our experiences, our strengths, our weaknesses. Unless you have a close relationship with other Christians, you're not going to have a decent picture of him. We're not going to see the faces and the facets of God apart from a community and a relationship with other Christians. It would be like going up to a huge photo collage on a back wall and putting your nose up to one picture, not even being able to see that one picture in very much focus. That if you stood 80 feet back, you get an extremely different, diverse, and wide perspective. Is this a call to be more involved in your church, to get in a small group or a Sunday school? No, it's actually much more than that. I'm talking about knowing and being known. And I know many of us here are not known and don't feel like they know anyone. By others that know and love and want to follow Christ, this is what we want for you. Being imperfect together as we seek to grow more perfect. One of those groups could indeed do that for you. We certainly think highly of them. Hey, and if that helps you embrace and share your burdens and come in from the shadows, please, by all means, yes, go join in choir. If you're looking for a good fit, come see us. What we want for you is to have the accountability and the benefit of wisdom of other believers and love and compassion and freedom. Or if you're still thinking on that, if you're not so sure, please come see us. Go talk to a Sunday school teacher. If you're still not sure, talk to someone in the church you respect or walks with Christ in a way that appeals to you or is friendly or makes you feel safe to share your life with. Go have coffee, get lunch, go golf, but do something. Respond. Come in out of shadows. We know people who want to help you feel loved and embraced and mentored or safe. And suffering in the shadows will likely yield the same results it has been. Sometimes an act of faith is admitting to yourself you need the love of others, of other Christians, and stepping out in that faith. Many centuries after Elijah, Jesus, of course, had his transfiguration. In Luke 9, it tells us Moses and Elijah, they saw him in his glory. They saw Jesus, the very rock they were hidden with in their experiences back on the mountain, each of them, when each witnessed some of the untamed glory of the Lord. Jesus was the rock that held back the full brunt of God's holiness. They could turn and know the grace of God because of that and have a relationship with him. Jesus would, of course, get the earthquake. And there was an earthquake, if you remember, when he died. He was disintegrated. He was torn. He was ripped. We were made whole. He got the fury of the wind so that we could receive the whisper. He says to us, I did not come to bring but to bear the judgment of God so that you could have a relationship with him. The fury of God has been settled, and all sin and all guilt no longer sits between us and our God. And of course, there's discouragement, there's depression, there's deep hurt. They're complex, often without an easy answer. But if we believe we have less worth in the eyes of God because we're hurt, if we're tempted to think or believe that we are anything less than perfected, even as we admit we're still growing more perfect day by day, let us remember again that he was battered, he was used up, and he was destroyed. God was satisfied when Christ stood in that place. Jesus did not endure all that to set some high bar for us to meet before we could be ushered into his presence, to be worthy of him. He did it so the bar of human effort and his seeking perfection could be taken down, and it was. And now we can approach him with all of our lives. We want to be a church where we approach our Lord with our deepest needs. And we want to be a people who are also approachable and safe and trustworthy. Let's grow together. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we indeed give you praise. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done, Lord, in this world, but thank you for each of us in our individual lives. Where we find ourselves, Lord, whether today it is joy or pain or, Lord, great satisfaction or discouragement, comfort us with your truth. You are the Lord over all. Lead us to healing and wholeness. But Lord, also, Lord, just a daily realization that you are at work. Allow us to see you even when it hurts, even when we have discouragement. Help us, your church, to embrace those who hurt around us and within us. Father, in the same hope, Lord, help us to embrace new life and forgiveness in the future. Lord, cast out shame. Help us to fall back on your truth and your grace and your mercy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.